John writes this letter to the early church during the later years of his life, when it's believed that he was living in Ephesus. This is a time when the heresy of Gnosticism was gaining momentum. And if you're not familiar with that word Gnosticism, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means, in our English language, knowledge. And if you're not familiar with this concept, Gnostics were a group of people who were influenced by such philosophers as Plato. And these people believed that they could become spiritual by the more knowledge that they obtained. The Gnostics believed a couple things. They believed that Jesus' physical body wasn't real, but only seemed to be physical. Other false teachers within Gnosticism believed that the spirit of Christ descended on the human of Jesus at his baptism and left before his crucifixion. Gnostics also taught that anything material was evil and that only the spirit was good. And this concept led to the idea that sin committed in or by the physical body wasn't really sin at all. And it didn't have any effect on one's spiritual life. So they indulged in this sin without repentance, believing that it was permissible before the Lord. Some Gnostics took this as far to say that sin never really even existed. And so John, we find him here writing this letter to put down this false teaching and encourage believers in the way of the truth. So stand with me as we read 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. John says this: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified by our worship this morning. We thank you for your word. And as we study your word this morning, I pray that we would focus on Christ. Let us see how the truth endured, not only in John's day, but how it is still enduring to this day. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. He writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And John refers to believers here. That's who he's speaking to. He calls them children. John, you have to remember, is an apostle to the church, and he is one who has greatly influenced them with the gospel, much like we see with Paul, who referred to those who came to faith under his ministry also as his children. So the addition of little here in front of children is an endearing and intimate expression. But why would John use little children when referring to adults that make up the early church? Does anybody get insulted by that or get offended? Well, you shouldn't. John's not trying to offend the church. And parents, maybe you, better than anyone, understands what he's getting at here. Little children are a blessing, aren't they? But they're also in need of teaching and guidance. They have a lot to learn. And that's why the Lord's given them parents. That's what we see here when John refers to believers as little children. He's not insulting them. It's the opposite. He's getting them ready for their guidance and for their good as he begins to direct them in the ways of truth. It's the same thing that I do with our youth here. You know, I want them to learn from my mistakes. I don't want them to recreate those same mistakes in their own lives. Parents, again, I'm sure you can relate. So let me give you an example. Many of our youth here are high schoolers. And when I was in high school, one of the things that I share with them most that I regret is that I dated. And why? Well, let me tell you why that frustrates me. It's because I spent all this time with this girl who I didn't end up marrying. I could have been using that same time doing what I needed to do to prepare myself spiritually to be a godly husband. And that's what I would need to be once I got married. And that's why I don't encourage our youth here in high school to date. I think they're better off focusing on friendships as well as holding each other accountable in their walk with the Lord. And then down the road, I'm sure there will come a time when they find that special someone. And because of their time here, they're going to be more mature and prepared to handle that relationship. You know why I do that? It's because I love them. I don't want them messing up or missing the mark. I have a desire to see them live like Christ, to know him and to make him known. And that's where we find John this morning, as a caring, compassionate teacher who has a desire to lead his sheep in the way of the truth. He goes on writing and he says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John basically says, "I love you. And because of that love for you, I'm writing these things so that you do not sin." And it brings me to our first thing that I want to address. What is sin? Why is John talking about sin? We know that God says all people are sinners, right? Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Paul, we're familiar in Romans, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." John's goal for the early church is that they do not sin. So let's define it. Perhaps if we look forward just a chapter to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we get the most straightforward definition of sin in this book. John says, "Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness." So what is sin? It's lawlessness. In other words, it's man's refusal to submit to God's law. It's disobedience to God's word. It's insubordination. And John brings this up again because the Gnostics were trying to distort the truth that the Lord had revealed about sin as well as about the truth of Christ. They argued that they could commit sin and still be presented spotless before the Lord, even though they're not repentant in the least bit. This we know to be false, right? Paul tells us in Romans there's a price for sin, for the wages of sin is death. And these false teachers believe that you could just go on sinning and sinning, and worry not, because we're saved. Church, that's not the gospel. It's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There's a transformation there. You have to walk in a new way, dead to your old self. And this brings up questions. You know, there's times in my life where as a believer, I look back and I've struggled with sin. I would find myself wondering if I was even a believer at all, because I felt like I couldn't conquer this sin. It was this constant battle. Some of you may be able to relate to that this morning. But let me encourage you with this. If you're a believer in this place, what caused me to overcome that struggle was the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When I would read scripture, I would grow to be convicted more and more of that sin in my life. And eventually, I would overcome that area of struggle. Being submerged in God's word convicts us of our disobedience. In other words, simply put, conforming to obedience leads us out of disobedience. And if we look back just a few verses in chapter 1, we're going to see John give a biblical view of Christ and then of sin. And he provides evidence that disproves what these Gnostics were teaching. First, he aims to address the false teaching of the Gnostics and how they denied the deity of Christ. He says in 1 John 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to it to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." In other words, in case you didn't catch it, John makes the point three times here, in case you didn't hear it the first time. He says, Christ is the Messiah. He is fully God and fully man. He is the only one capable of securing our salvation. And we know this to be true, right? Because remember, John was a disciple who walked with Christ. He saw with his own eyes the miracles of Christ. He saw with his own eyes the death of Christ. He saw with his own eyes the resurrected Savior. John knew that Christ was no mere man. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw him calm the winds and the waves. John saw with his eyes that Christ was fully God and fully man. And that's biblical. Only one who is God can satisfy God's just wrath. And that brings glory to God, and that makes our joy complete. That's what he's writing about. And secondly, he addresses those who claim to be believers but live in unrepentant sin. He goes on in verses 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So basically, verse 5 says this: God is holy, and the message that John proclaims comes not from men, but from God. God is light, and within him, within the word, within scripture, there is no error, no falsehood, no darkness. That's a fact. So in verse 6, we see the false teaching of the Gnostics appear as John directly addresses it, right? We see four times the word used here, or the word we used here. Pardon. In verse 6, he's addressing those who are not true believers but claim to have faith in Christ but deny sin in their life. This is a truth of the gospel, church. You can't add faith in Christ to a sinful life and be truly born again. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Remember, verse 5 states, God is holy, he is light, and in him there is no darkness. So with verse 6 in mind, how then can those who are walking in darkness have true fellowship with the Lord? They can't. You know, this may be overused or a cliche illustration, but this is my first sermon. I'm going to go ahead and use it. Think of a caterpillar, right? A creature that a lot of people would consider to be really ugly goes through this transformation to become nothing less than an elegant butterfly. And what is this change when you think about it? It's a permanent change. A caterpillar, no matter what it wants to do, once it becomes a butterfly, that's what it is. It can no longer be a caterpillar. A butterfly is unable to live like a caterpillar because it's been transformed, right? If a butterfly crawls on leaves and doesn't fly, guess what? It's not a butterfly. It's a caterpillar. The same thing is true of Christians. A Christian who is living in darkness is not a Christian. They have not been transformed. They have not been born again. See, it's the same thing that John is saying here in verse 6. You can't walk in darkness and be truly born again. If you're a believer, you're going to live repentant of sin. You're not going to live in it. And these false teachings have penetrated the church, and they're trying to distort the truth. Hey, you can live in sin. It's okay because you're coming to church. You're a Christian. John calls them out. He is calling them out as we are called to call them out. John wants true believers to know without a shadow of a doubt that repentance of sin is necessary, even in the believer. John goes on to address believers in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Note, I want you all to catch this. This is important. John is not saying here that if we're born again, we're never going to sin again. He's not calling us to perfection. He knows that we're going to continue to sin, right? If we look at our text, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. What he's saying here is that believers are going to continue to struggle with sin, yes. But we will have a desire to fight of it and repent of it. I think of Kentucky basketball. When they win a game, they're not satisfied in that win alone, right? It's not like they're Louisville. They're used to winning. Once you win a game, you look forward to the next one. Why? It's because you've got the championship in mind. The same thing is true of a believer. It's not how you start the race. It's how you maintain it. Look at what Paul says. He says, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The season is not made up of four games. It's made up of 40. So you have to keep going. Don't be satisfied with four games won because you still got 36 more to go. The Christian life is not made up of the first or the second or the third years. It's made up of a lifetime ahead of you. And you have to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit leading you. I think the theologian John Owen said it best. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. The New Testament makes it clear that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. They are given the spiritual means to have victory over sin. And that's the goal of our salvation, right? There's coming a day when sin will be gone and we will worship the Lord forever. Amen? So now that we've covered what this sin is, we need to know why, as believers, we're not powerless against it. You know why? Well, let's continue on in our text. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, when we sin and we've been born again and we're followers of Christ, truly followers of Christ, and we sin, we hate that sin. We see it for what it is. We don't continue to indulge ourselves in it over and over and over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 7 says we don't continue in sin because we're in the light. The light exposes our sin and we have an advocate who's forgiven us. So don't sin. But when we do, we have an advocate in Christ. Man, I rejoice in that statement. I don't know about you all. The word advocate translates as helper or literally one called alongside. If you were to look ahead again into 1 John 3, you would see that John's telling us how Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and we have Christ in us, and therefore, we don't have to live in sin anymore. Take encouragement in this, church. None of us, okay? None of us are sinless. I think we can all agree on that. But if for those who are in Christ, we are empowered to sin less and less. And that's because Christ is our advocate. You know, the genre of criminal investigation has found itself with high popularity today. I mean, you have books dedicated to it, you have TVs, you have movies, all for this genre. And we see that same setup within Scripture. There's a divine courtroom drama that dwarfs all of human trial in every way. And let me set the stage for you. You have God the Father as the judge, a righteous judge. We have Satan the accuser. On trial, we have every person going back to Adam in the garden that has ever lived. The case at hand is how unjust sinners can be justified before a holy God. The punishment is clear for those who are found guilty. It's an eternal punishment. Simply put, hell. However, there's hope for the guilty. And all of mankind is guilty. There's none not righteous. No, not even one. For I failed to mention one final character in this divine courtroom. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, if we believe savingly in him, is our advocate, our defense attorney. When we come before the judge, the indictment is clear. He knows our track record. He knows us to be guilty. We ourselves know ourselves to be sinners. We're guilty, and the accuser knows it. He plans to rehearse that before a holy God in order to bring judgment. And God himself has every right to destroy us, for we have violated his holy law. If we are to be saved, we have to be saved from him. So we come to our defender. We come to our advocate. You know, Christ faces what many earthly defense attorneys would believe to be an impossible task, since he does not maintain his client's innocence, but rather he acknowledges their guilt. That's case closed, right, Richard? There's no chance of winning that one. But we rejoice because Christ has never lost a case and never will. And using courtroom language, Paul goes on in Romans 8 and he says, who should bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. That last phrase is really key there. Christ intercedes with the Father on the basis of his own substitution for sinners in a sacrificial death. And that death paid sin's penalty for us, for all who would trust in him, and that satisfies the just wrath of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Imagine a father in a courtroom of a man who has beaten, brutalized, and then murdered his daughter. The judge rightly condemns the man to death. However, the father approaches the bench and he says, listen, judge, I know what the law says. I know what the law requires that he be put to death. But just between you and me, I want to take his place. And so, to the court's dismay, the judge agrees with the father, and he is placed under arrest. And you have that courtroom, every person sitting there saying, that's not fair. You can't arrest him. He's the murderer. Arrest him. Put him to death, not the father. The murderer deserves death. But it's amazing grace that the father displays to take the penalty for a murder he did not commit. In fact, it was a murder committed against one of his own. But church, that is exactly what has happened to us. Christ has taken our place as our advocate. The very one we sinned against has offered amazing grace. We get mercy. Christ got condemnation. It was for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, because of Christ, believers are declared righteous by the free gift of God through faith. We have peace with God because of Christ. And that's the wonderful news of the gospel. We are deserving of the death penalty. If anybody is deserving of the death penalty, it's us. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Amen? For by faith we have been saved by grace. Christ is our advocate. So don't sin. But when you do, Christ is our advocate. Do you ever wonder how he can be our advocate? How he can stand before a holy God on our behalf? How's that possible? Well, John now informs us in our text how Christ can be the perfect advocate. It's because he is the perfect propitiation. It goes on in verse 2 and it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. I like how John MacArthur put it. He said, Christ could not make his case for the saints as their divine defense attorney if he were not also the proprietor who completely turned God's wrath from sinners to himself, thus removing all their guilt and condemnation. Propitiation through sacrifice is one of Christ's, propitiation through sacrifice by Christ is one of the most critical doctrines of the Christian faith. It's essential for God's redemptive plan. So we have to know what propitiation means. It's kind of a big word. Propitiation, in the simplest form, is the removal of the wrath of God against sinners by the death of Christ. Again, I want you all to get this. Propitiation is the removal of the wrath of God against sinners by the sacrificial death of Christ. The translation is hilasmos in the Greek, meaning appeasement or satisfaction. So Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands. It appeased God's justice, therefore satisfying his holy and just wrath. And it's necessary for sins. The wrath that should have been poured out on sinners was poured out on Christ. The judgment that should have been experienced by sinners was experienced by Christ. And this is all part of God's perfect plan. Notice back in 1 John 1:7, it's the blood of his son that cleanses us from all sin. Paul put it this way. He says he became a curse for us. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Humanity has violated God's perfect requirement of obedience. And the punishment comes in one of two ways. Either God's wrath will be satisfied when all unrepentant, unbelieving sinners suffer eternally in hell, or for all those, by the power of the Spirit, the convicting and regenerating power of the Spirit, repent and believe savingly in Christ. It's then when God's wrath is satisfied by the punishment of Christ himself on the cross. He took our place. And John writes in his gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And John just doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Church, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Jesus' propitiatory death is for all classes of God's people. God is calling them out for his name and for his glory from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. Christ's work on the cross atoned for all those who would be sovereignly drawn to God by the work of the Spirit. Not just only for those who made up the church in John's day, but Christ's death is sufficient and effective for all believers. So what do we take away with this? We know what sin is. We know that Christ is our advocate. We know that he can be our advocate because he is the propitiation for our sins. So what do we get out of John's message here? I think if we'll look, we'll find our lessons learned. We do have victory over sin, and that's great, isn't it? But now what that means is key, because it means we have victory over the power of sin. That doesn't mean that sin is no longer present in our lives. We continue to live in the presence of sin, and our flesh has been trained to some of those sins. That's why Paul tells us to buffet our bodies daily. We must conform to Christ and remain steadfast in him. We have victory over sin. Secondly, isn't it great that we have an advocate with the Father in Christ Jesus? You know, if the Lord were to give us all that we deserve, we'd be in hell. And that's what we would deserve, for we have earned that. The wages of sin is death. But God himself became flesh. He became our advocate and went to such lengths as to accept the just wrath of God on the cross. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to convert our hearts and open our eyes and change us. Christ provides full acquittal, full exoneration, because he is the perfect propitiation. And that, church, is why the gospel is good news. It's what Christ did, nothing that we did. It's all what Christ did. And lastly, you know, in this time, we are under a lot of heat as the church. You have a lot of things coming up and attacking us. And how are we encouraged in that? How do we respond to that? I want to encourage you to respond in the truth of the gospel so that we are never led astray by those who would try to distort the truth of its power. How do you respond to this world? You respond in love with the gospel. Take encouragement of that and never forget it. If you have any questions this morning, feel free to get up. We've got the connect table in the back. Drew and Billy and others, I'll be back there. And I'll be here all this week as well as other pastors on staff. So if you're struggling with anything, if you're struggling with something that's enslaving you and is compromising your witness in Christ, we're here to help and we want to help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It comes with great power and it never returns void. We thank you for Christ. He died so that we can live, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Father, may you be pleased with the lives that we live in response to the glory of your gift of salvation. We come humbly before you, Lord, asking to be used as tools for your name and for your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.